All right. Good morning again. Let's go ahead and pray if you'll join me. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the chance to gather. We thank you for this season as we, again, this week, reflect on and think about what it means for Palm Sunday, for your triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the events of the Last Supper and Good Friday and then ultimately Easter. And we just pray that this week we spend the time to reflect on that and to focus on that. But this morning especially, we just pray, again, you're speaking to our hearts and our minds and helping us to know and understand you just a little bit better as well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A gentleman went to the doctor and he consulted the doctor. And he says, "Doc, you know, I've had a little bit of trouble with my conscience. My conscience has given me some trouble." And so the doctor, assuming he knows what he wants, says, "Well, you want me to give you something that'll strengthen your willpower, give you a little bit more self-control." And the young man says, I don't know if he's a young man, but a young man says, "You know what? No, I was thinking you'd give me something to help my, to weaken my conscience." That's it. All right, anyway, so the idea behind that is, you know, we got to have two choices, right? We can weaken our conscience, we can strengthen our willpower, and it's interesting which one we often choose. But did you know, this is the fun fact of the day for us, but in 1811, someone sent in $5 to Washington, D.C. because they had defrauded the government. They had done something on their taxes or something, so they sent this $5 anonymous donation. And what the government decided to do was to form this conscience fund. And it still exists today. There's a conscience fund where you can send money in to, if you feel like you've cheated somebody, or you cheated the government, you didn't pay something right or whatever, you can send in money. And the last number I found it's up over $5.5 million at this point, this conscience fund. More information for you because this is fun. Donations come in various sizes and reasons. A nine cent donation was sent in because someone had used a 3 cent stamp multiple times. So they sent in 9 cents. I think that's good. Someone from New Jersey from Jersey City sent in $40,000 in several installments of $8,000 for taking money previously somehow. A donor sent in handmade quilts in an effort to settle her tax bill. I don't know how well that would go, but I'd rather send the money than to try to quilt something. Others send in, you know, there's various other gifts and stuff. Some send it, clergy send in donations for people because they're on their deathbed and they have this guilt and everything, so they tell their clergy to send in the, you know, money on their behalf. Though the sincerity of some donors may be uncertain because this letter was written with the money they sent in. They said, "Dear Internal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I cannot sleep, if I still cannot sleep, I'll send the remaining balance." That's where we're at this point in our world, I think. And so, if you feel guilty about cheating the government, and you need to confess, I'm willing to listen. And if you want to give me money, I will send at least part of it into them. It's just interesting how we stipulate those things and try to take care of those things, and we feel guilty, so we try to make amends. Some of us have probably done, all of us, I should say, have done something probably fairly ridiculous because we felt guilty or because we did something and we felt we cheated somebody or cheated something. And so we go to an extreme or go to a next level that's maybe even unhealthy to try to make it right, right? We've lost sleep over things we've said or done. We've taken the time to, you know, try, and we go to certain lengths to try to make it right. And so it's nice to know that the U.S. government has a fund for us to send in if we feel we've cheated on something. Sometimes I just feel like I just need to send money to them because I'm sure I have, you know, because I did my taxes for myself for a few years. I guarantee they weren't right every year. I did my best, and I thought I did it right, but I should probably just send some money in just to feel better. But in thinking about that, again, that conscience and some of the things that the crazy things we do to kind of balance that out is this idea of, again, being human, right? The last several weeks we've been talking about what it means to be human, and especially in our fallen and our brokenness, right? And how sin gets in there and makes a mess of the things that we've done in our world and the things that we've done to people around us. And so We've been talking about the need that we have. And again, knowing the need, knowing where we fall short, knowing how we do things and why we do things maybe to a certain extent helps us understand the solution to the problem a little bit better, I think. It also makes it a little bit sweeter, I think, when we celebrate the solution and when we look at, again, Easter next week. You know, kind of like the idea, if you've given up sugar for whatever, you know, for Lent or for whatever reason for a while, that candy bar tastes a little bit sweeter once you finally have one, right? You know, once you, realize the need or the desire or the want, finding and getting the solution makes it a little bit better. And so that's the hope for next week, especially as we focus on that, and hopefully what we've kind of walked through over the kind of the negative side of things the last few weeks. This morning we're starting that shift, though, when we're starting to look at what is the solution, why is that so important for us. And so to give us some context, and I don't want to assume too much from what we're going to look at here in Hebrews, but the Old Testament's just filled with all sorts of imagery, metaphors, things that are shown to the people of Israel, God's chosen people, for them to be able to start to understand what God needs to do and what God is going to do. And so we're given all these instructions, we're given all these commands and all these kinds of things throughout the Old Testament that the Israelites are supposed to follow. And a big part of that, a huge part of that, is again to show them that there's a path that needs to go on for God to be able to fix the problems that we have in this world. And so one of the most important things that happens in the Old Testament is that these people that God has chosen, for no real particular reason, they weren't the greatest or the biggest or anything like that, but he needed a people, so he chose these Israelites. And one of the big things that shifted, kind of two big things that shifted compared to the world around him and what they had seen before, was now they just worship God alone, right? That was the essential piece to this, is it's just God, right? There's not the water God or the rain God or the earth God or the fertility God. There's just God, and that is the only God. The other part of that is that though they've seen sacrifices all around them, right? People in the world all throughout history have sacrificed animals or grain or different other kinds of things, and there's been sacrifices all around them. I would say the purpose for sacrifice, the purpose for why Israel was supposed to sacrifice compared to the rest of the world was significantly different, right? The rest of the world, they'd bring a goat or they'd bring some grain or whatever, and they try to appease the God, right? I'm going to offer this to the rain God so that we get rain for our crops. I'm going to offer this to the fertility God so my animals have lots of babies so that I get more babies and food and all that kind of stuff. And so they do these different sacrifices to try to get that favor. Our God, the God of the Israelites, says, no, I want you to sacrifice, I want you to give these things, but it's in the effort of restoring the relationship I have with you. It's to get rid of the sin, it's to get rid of the garbage that gets in the way of our relationship with God so that we can have that communion, that connection. And the word covenant is used throughout the Old Testament as part of how do the people of Israel relate to God. And covenant is an agreement, but it's a relational agreement. It's an agreement that even if one side fails, actually, it's never God's side that fails, it's always the Israelites. But whenever the Israelites failed, that agreement isn't broken, right? It is not null and void, it's not gone completely, but that relationship is to be, it's kind of ebbs and flows. If one, you know, when Israel messes up, God comes in and tries to fix it, the people have to do their part, and we try to make it work. And they try to make it work. And so in order for that covenant, that relationship to work, things had to be done in order for that relationship to be restored. Sacrifice had to be made. There had to be some kind of a consequence for the sins that they committed. And so what we see in Leviticus 17:11 is one, or the primary way that we see that shown in our world. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and for I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And I would say, and I could explain that probably more in detail, but what I feel like it summarizes in Hebrews 9:22 well, basically, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without that bloodshed, without that sacrifice, without something being given up, then that sin remains and it's stuck between us and God. And so really, that whole idea is really what Hebrews 9 that we're going to look at this morning is all about. Really, a lot of Hebrews is all about is how is that dynamic changed and how do we take it from the Old Testament context of the bulls and the goats and all the other animals to what Jesus accomplishes. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, go ahead and turn there. And just before we jump in, I just want to highlight this as well, is that when we look at the Old Testament and we see the systems and the rules and the commands, what ended up happening in the Old Testament is that those systems, those rules, those commands, those the things that they do, they became the end, right? Whereas for God and for the people of Israel, they were supposed to be a means to an end, right? And I think that's an important dynamic for you to hold on to as we go through this. So let's read 9, verse 11, Hebrews 9. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." All right, kind of a weird place to kind of just jump in there, I realize this. And so there's not a lot of background context for this, other than what I kind of explained with the Old Testament. But a couple key things from what the author here is saying is that word tent. And the word tent, For the audience that this author is writing to, and for the biblical context, is really he's referring to what's the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was the pre-temple place of worship, right? And so I always think of, when I think of the tabernacle, I don't know why, like the beginning of Dumbo. Have you seen the beginning of Dumbo? They have the train pull in, and all the people, and it's really a racist kind of beginning, but they get all out and they get the tent popped up and they. You're hammering. I think they're singing a song while they're hammering, aren't they? I'm the only one that's seen it. That's fine. All right. So they get this tent up, and it goes up quick, and they get it set up, and then all the people come, and it's, they move from town to town as the circus travels. And that's basically what they did, right? These nomadic people, they weren't on trains at that time. I bet they would have liked trains. But they traveled around, and wherever they went and they stopped, they would put up this tent. They put up their house tents and where they lived. But this main tent of the tabernacle, which was where God's presence was, right? In the middle of the tabernacle, in the middle of where they worshipped, was the Holy of Holies. And that's where God's unique presence dwelt. And so much so that when we look at the New Testament, especially, when that word tent or tabernacle shows up, it really means God's presence, right? And in John chapter 1, verse 14, if you read that, we're not going to, but it talks about Jesus. Jesus dwelt with us. It's that word tabernacle. And so really what the author of John, when John writes that, he says, Jesus came to dwell as God amongst us, right? He tabernacled with us. And so it's God's presence with him. And so when the author of Hebrews is writing this, he says, God is present in this. This is where God is at. And it's the most important place, again, in that world. And then he makes reference to the high priest, right? This high priest, Jesus is this high priest who enters into this tabernacle and this tent. And as the high priest, we know the history of the Old Testament, the high priest was the only person that could go into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And he did it one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he did all these rituals and things to be able to go in there, right? There were all this structure and all these details and all this cultic kind of stuff going on. And in order for that one person, that high priest, that one day of the year to go in there, he had to, again, perform all these things to be able to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. All that being said, ultimately we know that Christ Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He is the perfect high priest. He is the quintessential high priest that would go into this Holy of Holies, this tent, and into God's presence to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And in the Old Testament, right, it was the forgiveness of sins. People, the high priest would go in representing all of the people, and that barrier, that junk that got between them and God would be removed, right? And so Jesus takes that place. Jesus enters into that place. And the last part there, that part in parentheses where it said, the tent not made by hands, it's pointing to, a heavenly one, right? And I don't know if you guys are philosophy people. I enjoy philosophy. At least at some point in college, I was like, I understand philosophy. And I think over the years, I've lost it again. But what it's really a Platonic idea of, there is a perfected idea of our world. And and we know this as heaven, we know this as God's dwelling. And the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the tent, that was a reflection of what was perfect and great and is coming. And we see that here in verse 11. And then he goes on in verse 12. He says, "For Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Right, and again, that imagery that we get throughout the Old Testament of the bloods and a blood of the goats and the rams and different other animals, as Leviticus 17 said, you know, that blood, that shed blooding, the shedding of blood. I will get it out here. That shedding of blood was such an important part of that restoration between us and God. And then we see here again how Jesus accomplishes that, not with the blood of an animal, but a blood of a person, and not just a person, but a perfect person, to be able to make and redeem and restore all things into our world. And so that perfect, complete sacrifice was able to bridge that gap and that chasm. And I don't know how your mind works. You guys get a glimpse into my mind, and you don't want to get too far into that, but you get glimpses here and there. But, you know, you think of, you know, the Old Testament was kind of, if you think of blood, just a Band-Aid, right? They would throw a Band-Aid on. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, they throw, we'll cover up with Band-Aids, right? And it is a temporary fix. It's a partial fix. And what Jesus does, obviously, is he, you know, I think of like, you know, we're going to gauze it and duct tape it and everything and get it real secure. But really, he restores it, right? He removes the damage. He takes away it completely. And rather than just a Band-Aid covering up wounds, he restores us entirely. And that eternal redemption that he talks about here as well. But it's interesting, and again, you know, I got to thinking, and when I say I got to thinking, my kids, at least the older ones, roll their eyes because they know when I say I got to thinking that it's always something, whatever. But I got to thinking that our view of blood is a little twisted in our culture. Those of you that, and again, I'm going to claim my youth a little bit here, but I felt like, and especially through the 80s and maybe even into the 90s, that our view of blood shifted quite a bit in our culture. That we went, you know, we developed quite a bit, I think, of fear and maybe even kind of a rejection of the things that were related to blood. And especially, I would say, it comes from, you know, our understanding of HIV and AIDS and some of those kind of things, those blood-borne pathogens. I was working at Shopko one day, and this kid had a bloody nose, and he got some blood on the floor and that kind of stuff. And you know, as a teenager in high school, I was like, I just grabbed some paper towels and some water or whatever and just started wiping it up. And one of the older ladies was like, oh, you need to get gloves on, and you need to have a mask, and you need to make sure you're protected and taken care of with this. And she wasn't wrong, right? Because there is, you know, we got to be careful with those kind of things. But at the same time, I think we need to, and my whole point is this, is to say, we have to be careful how we view blood, I think. When we look at our world, you know, we have a fear, but we have a tendency to kind of keep away from it. I just stay away from blood entirely. When people just talk about giving blood, I get faint and have to lay down. And so that's a whole different thing, though. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to what God is talking about with blood, we shouldn't have a fear of it, right? We should have a joy and an excitement and a determination when it comes to this idea of blood, because it does provide life, right? The Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it talks about, you know, blood is life. It provides us what we need and the oxygen, and, you know, we understand it as the oxygen like, through our body, but it's the life source of our being, which is why blood is so important when we talk about sacrifice too, and when we look at Jesus and what he accomplishes as well. And so I just want to make sure that we're careful when we read that idea of blood. It's not the fear side of blood of, again, hepatitis or whatever, but it's the joy and excitement side of it that Jesus provides. And the reason he does, in verse 13, he says, for the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more then will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I find these words, to me, really powerful, mostly because of the holistic idea behind this. Very short, in just a few words here, the author references Jesus, the Spirit, and God the Father, right? This idea of the Trinity, of all three of the Godhead being united and together. And that holistic idea of what they accomplish through, again, especially through what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, but their work together in this world. But then he mentions, in the previous verse, he mentions flesh, and in this one he mentions conscience. And just that holistic idea of, in the past, in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices, they say, they purified the flesh. They took care of the physical things in our world, right? And it was, again, that Band-Aid kind of idea. Whereas what Jesus accomplishes is he clears out and fixes our conscience. He takes care of the things that are inside of us and the guilt and the things that we feel, especially, and I want to make this real clear, he takes away the guilt and the remorse and the things that we feel in our conscience between us and God, especially. Right? I don't know if you guys have had this experience, but I've talked with people, because I haven't had this experience necessarily, but people who feel like they've done way too much in their past, or they feel a lot of guilt for the things that they've done, always kind of feel, excuse me, enough guilt and remorse that their relationship with God suffers. And we need to make sure, or just work on trying to realize that that's not there anymore. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, in any guilt or any remorse that we feel between us and God, that was taken care of. Jesus died to remove all of that guilt and that remorse and that between us and God. I would say, though, the guilt and the remorse that we feel between each other, we need to continue to work on. Right? God has forgiven us and taken care of it. That barrier's gone through Jesus. Between us and each other, and the remorse and the guilt and the things that we need to make amends for in our relationships, that's something we still work on. That's something that I think is a good guilt. That is a good feeling that we need to work at and to try to figure out. The problem is oftentimes, again, conscience is kind of one of those weird ideas, is that we don't know exactly how that fits into our lives sometimes. And especially, I would say, in our relationships with each other. Tolstoy says this. He says, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, right? That fight, that battle, that struggle between how we live and our conscience. Either you can change your life, or you can change your conscience. And again, we know that, right? The biblical idea of what Jesus would teach us, it says, if you feel guilty, again, especially in our relationships with each other, we need to change the way we act, the way we respond, the behavior that we have in this world would be the biblical, most appropriate way to do that. A lot of us, though, we change our conscience. We're like, oh, we justify it. We say, oh, it's their fault. Well, they treated me this way. I'm going to treat them this way, right? And we blame and we accuse and we, again, justify. And so we change our conscience rather than changing our behavior. And I would say that's where, looking at our world and our culture especially, that's where we're at. Is we're gonna figure out a way to not make it my problem, not make it my fault, not make it my responsibility, and change how we feel about it rather than doing something to right it or to rectify it. It's kind of this idea of we say follow your conscience, right? Or let your conscience, is that Jiminy Cricket? Right? Let your conscience be your guide, right? And we say, well, you just follow your conscience. Well, a lot of us put our conscience in a wheelbarrow and we just drive that wheelbarrow wherever we want it to go, right? Right. And so the idea behind what Jesus does, again, is he removes that between us and him. Finding a way to make that work within ourselves, again, is his work in us, but it's something that we continue to strive for as well. And so, as we close, what I want to leave us with are the last words there in verse 14, where it says, he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. From dead works to serve the living God. And I kind of struggled with what he meant there. What is the difference between dead works and serving the living God? What actions, what attributes, what things are we doing in this world that we could say, well, those are dead works, as opposed to those things are serving the living God? And as I process that a little bit, I think we can put a lot of things under both columns, right? They are things that we can do that are, you know, dead and completely worthless and just going through the motions, and there are things that we can provide that are giving and serving and lifting up our God. And if we can put things under both columns, if things fit under both, well, what's the difference? How do we provide things or do things in this world that aren't dead but are serving God who is living? And I got to thinking, I made some strawberry pie this week and it was really good. I was really impressed with how it turned out. But if somebody decided, or two, we'll say two people decided to make me a strawberry pie, just as an example. And the one comes up to me and they say, you know, I guess it's like a pastor appreciation month or something, and I kind of felt like I maybe should, and you're the pastor, I guess, and all these kinds of things. So, well, here's a pie. I didn't put a lot of time or effort into it. And in fact, there's one that maybe they go buy at the store. Here's a pie. But another person comes up to me and they say, you know what, Matt, we really appreciate this you do and this you do, and it's just so thankful that you're the pastor here, and we're just glad you're here. I made you, I spent hours and hours and hours making you. In fact, they're my own strawberries from my own garden. They're the last of the strawberries. Anyway, I could go into detail into that. But which one feels more like serving the living God? I will take both pies happily. No problem with that. That's me, though. But which side feels more like an absolute, like I have to, and it's required, and it's should, and it's basically I'm just doing it to get through it, versus serving the living God, right? And to me, a lot of that comes down to just our attitude towards it, right? How are we approaching it? Why are we approaching it? And again, there are times in life, and you know, not everything we do to serve God is going to be easy and free and you know, those kind of things. But I think in the end, it's always life-giving, right? And I think the attitude we bring to it, the mindset we bring to it, changes, whether it's something that we're just going through the motions, we're just getting it done to get it done, it's something I have to do and I'm going to do it, versus this is something that's giving me life because it's giving someone else life and it's enjoyable and it's, you know, it's providing things. And again, maybe it's not always enjoyable, because there's things in this life that we do to serve God that aren't always enjoyable. But again, in the end, it's something that provides others with life. And hopefully, if they provide others with life, it provides us with life. And so, all that being said, that was a terrible example. I apologize for the example. But I think you get the point, is that the way we go about it, the way that we look at it, is such an important part of this. And I think as we again look at this week, as we look at what God has done for us, the response that we have to his sacrifice, to what Jesus accomplishes, again, in that heavenly tabernacle through his shed blood as the high priest, if we take that imagery and we take it and we say how meaningful that is to us, then our response, I think, can only be to serve the living God. And it's not to just go through the motions and to deal with the dead works and to just handle what we need to handle and take care of what we have to take care of. But it's a life-giving, and really that's what the blood is all about. It's that life-giving attitude. And so again, this week we've got lots of opportunities to reflect on this. We've got Good Friday, which I think will be a really powerful service at Summum. The sunrise service at Woodland will be unique as well. And then next Sunday having our service here at 10 o'clock. But I really encourage you. And a couple of the churches, Grace and Woodland, are also doing a Thursday night, Monday, Thursday service. I encourage you to maybe check those out as well. But to take the time this week to really reflect on, well, what does, you know, this mean to me? What does Christ's sacrifice, that shed blood, mean for me? And how can I live that life then that is much more about serving the living God than just going through the motions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, again, for your sacrifice. We thank you for that imagery of Christ being the high priest and the shed blood that he provides for us. But most importantly, we just pray that as we walk forward, as we step into this world, that our life is, again, about serving a living God, not just going through the motions, not just doing what we have to do, but serving you and loving you by loving those around us well. And we pray that you guide our steps in that as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, can you come on up?